What we're going to find in the section that we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles. The section that we're going to enter is all really about how wisdom takes us into the life of abundance. The life of abundance. I wonder if you know that Jesus considered his death for us as the foundation of the abundant life. And it's an amazing study when you get into the Word of God about all the different things that the cross accomplishes for us. One of the things it accomplishes for us, and Jesus told us that it accomplishes for us, is that the cross allows us to break into the abundant life. Let me show that to you. You can just look up at the PowerPoint. It's in John 10, 10 to 11. And these words are written. Jesus is speaking. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And right away he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus talks about a life of abundance and his death in one breath. And notice the word that in that those two verses. I have come that they may have life. That's a purpose statement. In other words, one of the purposes of the cross was to usher us into a new way of living. You see, God is no miser. He doesn't just give us just enough to get by, just enough to live, just on a certain level, just to kind of basically hang on, one nostril above the water, just all the way until we get to heaven. The scripture makes it clear that God wants us on this earth. Certainly there's abundance in heaven beyond our wildest dreams, but God wants us on this earth to live in abundance. He wants our life to be joyful. He wants our life to be full of meaning and satisfying because God is so very good. That's what a good God does. And so what Jesus makes clear in these verses is that the cross is intended not just to deliver us from, but also to deliver us to certain things. Very similar to wisdom. Wisdom doesn't just protect us from danger and temptation and sin, but it also provides for a certain kind of life. So, before we get into this text today, I want to address a question that comes up, because this section of the first 12 verses of Proverbs 3 is really all about the abundant life. And it talks about things like material prosperity. Okay? We're not a health and wealth church. We don't believe in the prosperity gospel. But what we find in these verses is it promises things like wealth. It promises things like health. It promises long life. And so we have to answer, I think, a couple of questions before we get into this. If Christ died to bring us an abundant life, and if some of that abundant life, according to Proverbs, has to do with material blessings and physical blessings like good health and long life, the question is, what about all the sufferings and lack of abundance that many Christians experience? So how do we explain that? And that's a good question. So I'd like to give you two answers. They're not going to be a comprehensive answer. We don't have time for that. But two answers to this question about if Jesus promises us an abundant life, well, then how come there's so many people that don't have that? What's going on? Well, first of all, we have to understand that Proverbs holds this prosperity, suffering reality in biblical tension. The truth is, if you read through the book of Proverbs, it many times assumes that the righteous will not be materially blessed and physically blessed, even while the wicked are being materially and physically blessed. In fact, sometimes it will even make clear that the wise person has to choose between riches and wisdom. And obviously the right choice is to reject the riches, the temptations that go with riches, and choose the way of wisdom instead. Let me give you an example of this. Proverbs 15:16 says this, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." Better is a little. So in Proverbs 3, the passage we're about to study, it talks about wealth as a blessing from God, and it genuinely is seen in the Bible as a blessing from God. And yet, it's far better to have the fear of God and little than to have much wealth without it. Secondly, the book of Proverbs uses prosperity language to point to a blessed future. It's a prosperity. It's the shalom of God, the flourishing of God. It's a way of pointing forward to an ultimate reality where full justice will be meted out. The book of Proverbs makes it very clear that nobody who serves God and who loves God and lives a righteous life in a right relationship with God will ever find in the end that it wasn't worth it. Nobody's going to be thinking that. But it does teach us also that many who appear to be prosperous in this life, if they are wicked, that prosperity will quickly vanish away when they die. For example, a verse like this from the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. "Let not your heart envy sinners." Why would we envy sinners? Well, because they have, it appears, a better life than we do. "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." In other words, you've got a future. You're going to have hope in the future. They're not going to have hope in the future. So let me sum up what I've just said. The promises of prosperity in the book of Proverbs are real. They're real promises, and they're considered a blessing. Those who follow the Lord do prosper in this life, but they prosper in many different ways. Sometimes that involves material prosperity and physical health, as we will find in our passage today, and sometimes it doesn't. But this is for sure. Every believer, without exception, will experience eternal prosperity in the future life in heaven. By contrast, the wicked, and when we talk about the righteous and the wicked in the book of Proverbs, the righteous are those in a right relationship with God. The wicked are those who have no time for God. Okay? Those who have kind of forsaken God. The wicked may appear to prosper for a time, but they rarely experience true peace, and they definitely will not experience true peace in the future. So, having given that kind of explanation for what could trouble some people without it, let's get into our text. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and as a father the son in whom he delights. Let's pray. Help us now, Father, to understand your abundant grace that's available for us. The life you want us to live and experience. And I pray that you would give us faith. Faith not only to believe the promises, but faith to obey the commands that are tied to the promises. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you go through these first 12 verses, what you notice is that all of the odd verses, 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, and 11, they all tell us what wisdom looks like. When wisdom is being lived out in daily life, what does it look like? Then the even verses tell us how God blesses the wise. As the wise live that way, this is what God does for them. And as I said before, Proverbs 2 talks about how wisdom protects us from temptation. Now in chapter 3, we find out that wisdom provides a life for us. It's the positive balance to what we found in chapter 2. So in these verses, we find that wisdom positions a person to live in God's abundance. Wisdom positions a person to live in God's abundance. So what we're going to do is just going to look at basically two main points and kind of draw out several principles as we work our way through. Remember, as we're going through this, we are looking at the results of the cross, okay? Sometimes we're looking at why we need the cross. Sometimes we're looking at how the scriptures actually explain what's going on when Christ died on the cross and his resurrection. Today we're looking at what flows from the cross. This is the kind of life that comes out of the gospel. And we're going to look at two things: the foundations for wisdom and then the fruit from wisdom. Okay, the foundations, what we build it all upon, and then the fruits that come from that. Foundations for wisdom, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 is so very important. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. It speaks of the authority that undergirds the wise person's life. Here's the great question. You've heard me say this so many times, I never get tired of saying it. Is God's word the authority in your life? God's word, I'm assuming, is part of your life, or you wouldn't even be here. But is God's word the authority in your life? Let me try to illustrate this for you. Think of the Bible and all of its teachings as the operating system software, the OS of your cell phone. And try to think of all the different aspects of your life, every single part of your life, every element, the emotional part, the thinking part, the doing part, as the apps that are installed on the software that governs your life. As you know, that apps don't just work independently, they're actually installed on a kind of a base software. Try to imagine that you have an entertainment app, and you have a use of time app, and you have a relationship apps, and you have use of money apps, and you have my own thoughts app, and what I do when I sin app, and then you have what I do when others sin. You have an app for that, and you have a work ethic app, and you have a, maybe if you're a parent, you have a parenting app, and you have a sexual ethics app, and you have how I deal with disappointments app. There's all these little pieces of your life that are installed, as it were, on this base that allows them all to run and to integrate with one another. Now, the question is, what OS are your life apps installed on? We know this, that I can download, sometimes I'll download an app from the internet and I'll realize it doesn't work on my system. I didn't think about it. I liked the app and then I realized, no, it wasn't made for the system that I have. You iPhone apps that are made for the iPhone can't be installed on an Android phone unless you have an emulator. You can't do that. Neither can you install Android apps on an iPhone. Sometimes the apps that we have in our life seem to be working just fine, but that's because they're installed on the wrong OS. It's the world's OS. When we really come down to it, yeah, we're a Christian and we believe in the Bible, but when it really comes down to it, what really is the functional foundation of our life is the world's thinking. If we were to try to run the way we do things on entertainment and how we deal with our sin and all these other issues on the Bible's OS, they wouldn't function. Let me give you an example of this. If I don't deal with my resentments, if I've got resentments in my heart, I don't deal with them, but still, at the same time, try to function under biblical authority, I'm going to find that my life just doesn't work properly. I'm going to find that peace evades me. I'm going to find that God seems distant. I'm going to constantly be fighting drift. I'm going to be drifting always away from the church. I'm going to be wanting to isolate myself. On the other hand, if I choose forgiveness, that's an app that works on the Bible's OS really well. You see, bitterness doesn't work on the Bible's OS, but forgiveness does. And wise people build their life on a biblical OS. It's a comprehensive thing that's in the background that allows your whole life to function right. It makes all the pieces fit together. You see, that's what verse 1 is telling us. Friends, we have to do this. We can never assume that just because we're Christians or we believe in God or we go to church or whatever else that we've actually built our life on the Bible. And in order for us to actually functionally build our life on the Bible, it actually has to be a part of our daily life. But how can it be central to our thinking if it is peripheral in our schedules? Now, look at verse 2. Notice what God says he will do to the one who makes time for his word. He says that he's going to give them a long life, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. A long life and a peace-filled life. So here's the principle I want to extract from these first two verses. Give your time to God's word, and God will give you more time. Give your time to God's word, and God will give you more time. Most of you know, and maybe all of you know, that diet and exercise extends your life. I wonder if you know that the Bible extends your life and imparts peace for the journey as well. So as we think about the foundational aspects of living wisely, if the foundational OS, as it were, of the wise life is the scripture, then what is kind of the foundational attitude that we bring to life for wise living? Well, we find that in verses 3 and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. These words, two words in verse 3, steadfast love and faithfulness, almost always when you look them up in the Bible, they refer to God. They refer to God himself that has the idea of God's unfailing covenant love, a very chesed, that very important word that ultimately points to the cross. But when these two words are applied to us, what do they mean? Well, let me put it in plain language. It means a person who keeps their commitments. It's a person who is reliable. When they say they're going to do something, they do it. No excuses. These scriptures are saying that the fundamental attitude of a wise person is that they're a person that other people can rely upon. And look at what this kind of commitment gets you in verse 4. Favor and good success. Really, when you look at many of the other translations, they translate it as a good reputation or a good name. Many of the commentators say these two words are meant to go together, and that's what they produce. They produce the idea of a stellar reputation. Think about it. What are the kind of people that you recommend to others? When you recommend a mechanic, or you recommend somebody who does this or that or the other thing, what kind of person do you recommend? Well, you recommend somebody that's reliable, who keeps their commitments. So we could sum up the second principle this way. Keep your commitments, and God will grow your reputation. Keep your commitments, and God will grow your reputation. The truth is that we don't have to strive to be a somebody. God takes care of that. Our part is to keep our commitments, and God takes care of the rest. So, the two foundations, the two elements of the foundation, rather, of the wise life is a wise person builds their life on Scripture, and they keep their commitments. That's an essential, foundational element of wisdom. They keep their marriage commitments. They keep their work commitments. They keep their church commitments. All promises made, whether large or small, they keep them. Psalm 15 talks about those who keep their oath even when it hurts. And when this base is in place, when you have somebody that's really got a biblical OS operating in their life, and they're a person of commitment, a reliable person, then it profoundly affects four areas in our life that are very important to all of us. The area of what we trust in, how we think, how we use our money, and how we handle hardships. So let's look at each of these one by one. So now we move from the foundation of wisdom to the fruit from wisdom. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Very familiar passage on trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This is a powerful exhortation to bring God into the nitty-gritty, the cracks and crevices, the every dimension part of our life, and particularly our decision-making. Think about the last big or little decision you made in your life. Did you pray about the purchase of that car? Did you pray about what university to go to? Did you pray about your involvement on that special committee? Did you pray about the latest person that you hired? Or did you do it just leaning on your own understanding? Have you noticed that prayerless decisions, oh my friends, I have lots of stories to tell you about where I have made prayerless decisions. Prayerless decisions have bad consequences. Running up against some obstacles, feeling a little harried, under pressure, boxed in, trapped, frustrated. Well, the question is, did you pray about that decision before you committed yourself to it? See, here's the principle that we find here. Trust God rather than yourself, and God will remove the obstacles in your life. That's exactly what He will make straight your paths. All the commentators say that. He will make straight your paths. That's what it means. It's very similar to the where it talks about John the Baptist getting ready for Christ, and it says that the mountains will be removed and the hills lifted up so that there'll be a highway ready to meet Christ. It's getting all the obstacles out of the way to make things clear. That's the picture here. Trust God rather than yourself, and God will remove the obstacles in your life. Trying to remove obstacles without God is very frustrating. But having Him remove them is incredibly freeing. There's an abundant grace available when we trust God. And of course, the big question is, and this is the big question, isn't it? It's all a matter of who we trust. And let me tell you a principle that I have found. We tend to trust the person whom we have the highest regard for. We tend to trust the person whom we have the highest regard for. Well, verses 6 and 7 deal with our thinking. We all tend to overestimate our own perspective and trust in our own understanding, do we not? So what verse 6 does is it is exposing the root of misdirected trust. You see, sorry, what verse 7 does is it's exposing the root of misdirected trust that verses 5 and 6 describe. It's really describing the problem of trust. In verse 5 and 6, it talks about the importance of trusting God. In verse 7, it talks about why people don't trust God. And the reality is, it's because they're proud. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The cure for pride is to fear God and take sin seriously. Because proud people are casual with God. That's the opposite of the fear of God. They're very casual with God. And because they indulge in sin without even breaking a sweat, they run into problems. But look at what happens to the one who comes at life differently, is not proud in their own eyes, who does not trust their own judgment, who humbles themselves. We find in verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh. I mean, this is so what we wouldn't expect. It says, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones if you're not wise in your own eyes. It's health. I haven't read anything. I enjoy reading fitness journals and health magazines. I have for many, many years. Actually, I started doing that when I was a teenager. I have never read anything in any fitness journal or health magazine ever about the importance of dealing with pride for good health. But here you have it, my friends, right from God's own mouth. And here's the principle. Humble hearts make healthy bodies. Humble hearts make healthy bodies. But this does not go the other way around. Healthy bodies do not make humble hearts. There are a lot of people with healthy bodies who are very proud hearts. But what this is saying is that a humble heart helps physically. It has a physical effect on us. If it doesn't say that, friends, I don't know what that verse is saying. And we know, friends, that sometimes, again, reminding you of what I said at the very beginning, sometimes people have poor health for the glory of God. Where the disciples said to Jesus one time, "Who sinned, this person or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither him nor his parents sinned, but this happened for the glory of God, that the glory of God may be displayed in his life." Now, what I want you to notice as we're kind of working our way through these verses is, again and again and again, wisdom and wisdom being fleshed out in practical ways is always related to how we relate to God. Notice it says in verse 5, trust in the Lord. In verse 6, it tells us to acknowledge the Lord. In verse 7, it tells us to fear the Lord. In verse 9, it tells us to honor the Lord. You see, God is a huge part of the consciousness of a wise person. They're very aware of God. They're just aware of God in daily life. They don't have to be in church to be aware of God. Well, they're sitting there in front of the computer, they're aware of God. And when they're on in a conversation with somebody that's going difficult, they're aware of God. And when they're driving along the road, they're aware of God. And when they're trying to fall asleep at night, they're aware of God. And when they're making deposits in the bank, they're aware of God. There's a pervasive sense of God's presence for a person who's living wisely. That's one of the ways they're able to live wise. They're actually living their life coram Deo, in the Latin, before the face of God. All the many, many strands of life are connected and linked, all like the spokes of a bicycle wheel. They all connect to this hub of God's centrality. I wonder if that's the way you and I live. And another area that this is shown in is in the whole area of finances. We find that in verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. There's a wise person makes a strong connection between what's in his bank account and God. This is really just another way of putting verse 6 into practice. In all your ways, acknowledge him, including the way you manage and deal with your money. The principle that we find here is very simple. If you are generous toward the Lord, he will be even more generous toward you. If you're generous toward the Lord, he will be even more generous toward you. I have found that is so true. Generosity honors God. It's a way of honoring God. Really, it's a way of glorifying God. And it's very Christ-like. Christ was the most self-sacrificing, giving person who ever lived because he gave everything. And he gave everything on a dimension that we can't even comprehend. Now, probably most of you already know this, but the first fruits are the first part of the crop, but it's also, from what I understand, the best part of the crop. It's some of the best of the crop comes out first. In our day, what are first fruits? Well, first fruits for us is our paycheck. We honor the Lord by acknowledging that it's from his hand that we get our paycheck. And we give him the first portion and the best portion of what we get. And in response to that, according to verse 10, God responds to generosity by increasing our paycheck so that we can be even more generous. In other words, what we find in these verses, and this is not the comprehensive word of God on finances. There's tons in the Bible on this area. But what we find here is this principle that if you want to be blessed financially, you need to be generous. And we have books like the book of Haggai, where the people were being stingy. They were putting all their money into their own houses and their paneled houses, and they weren't taking care of the temple right around the time of Nehemiah. This is going on, and we have verses there that God says, you know, you might find that you're putting all your money in your pockets and it's draining out. Well, whatever you seem to make seems to, you always seem to have huge bills, huge expenditures that are happening in your life. God says, that's because I'm not blessing you, because you're being stingy. And then we find places like in Malachi where it says, bring the tithe. And by the way, if you study the book of Malachi and you study the Old Testament, the tithe was 30%. It wasn't 10%. Okay, so that's why I don't teach the tithe. Because if I were teaching the Old Testament tithe, the tithe involved taxes, it involved all kinds of stuff. Okay? But what it is saying in Malachi too, when it talks about this incredible promise, it's saying, bring all that you should to the Lord. And then it says, see if he won't bless you so that you have more than you can deal with. This is a truth that is taught all the way through the Bible. It's taught in 2 Corinthians 9 as well. The reality is this, okay? Again, we remember what I said at the beginning, that poverty, there's many reasons for poverty. There's many reasons why people don't have money. Sometimes it's laziness. The book of Proverbs says some poverty comes from laziness. Some poverty comes from oppression. There's a lot of oppression in the world, and people are poor because of situations that are outside their control. There's a lot of reasons for not having much. And we know that Jesus himself was poor his whole life, okay? And he was immensely blessed by God, and yet he lived a poor life his whole life. But taking that into account, the teaching of the Bible again and again, all the way through it, is this. That oftentimes we don't grow financially because we're not giving in our growing. We're not growing in our giving, rather. And yet, to balance that, sometimes our paycheck doesn't grow because God is more concerned about our contentment than he is about our generosity. God has many things that he is dealing with in our life. Then notice the final area that is addressed. It's the way we handle hardships. I think this is very significant. Very significant that this, in this section that talks about how a wise person lives, it ends up with this topic. How do you handle hardships? When hardships come into your life, how do you handle it? Well, verse 11 describes the foolish way of handling hardship. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. These two words, despise and weary, are actually very similar. It's interesting that the ESV translates them that way. They both have the idea of just not, either not seeing God's hand in the difficulty. They just see kind of difficult, because they're not connecting life to God, they just see life as hard. It's just, this person's hard to get along with, or this situation is hard. They kind of looking at life through the Ecclesiastes lens. They don't, everything under the sun, they're not bringing God into the equation. They're not seeing that God's actually involved in what's going on. So one way that you despise God is you don't acknowledge his involvement in the situation. The other way you despise God is you resent him for not doing something about it. Why doesn't he remove this? Well, verse 12 makes it very clear what the problem is. The problem, you see, is that the person doesn't, it's not only they don't see God, but they don't see God's goodness in the situation. They don't see God's love. And what's very interesting about this, my friends, is this is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put strategically at verse 11 and 12, right after a section that multiple verses that are all about blessing. If you do this, and you do this, and you do this, God will bless you this way, and God will bless you this way, God will bless you this way, and God will bless you this way. And we could mistakenly think, I had a conversation with Laura this week about this. I believe this is a very common way of thinking. And I don't know if I should say this or not, but I think this is part of the thinking that enveloped our group of churches. And I think part of the lesson that God is teaching us as a group of churches is this. I don't know God's mind. I'm not saying I understand God's mind. But this is a fundamental concept in Scripture. And that is, it is fundamentally an error if you equate blessing, everything going good for you, the good life. If your only experience, the good life equals God's love and blessing. So if you go to a conference and the only stories you ever tell, and I feel like, remember I said this recently at one of our communions. I said, you know, we feel we always are giving answers to prayer and all that, but we need to, I read this book and this really helped me. Remember that book I told you about? We need to talk about the struggle more. Because we can inadvertently, when we only talk about the victory, how Christians are doing well, and let me, another testimony of victory, you can give the idea that when God's for you, things are always going well. And so when things are not going well, God, the obvious thing that comes to mind is, well, then God must be, his back must be to you. And that couldn't be more wrong. That is convincingly taught us in many places in Scripture. There's whole books dedicated to it, like 1 Peter, Hebrews. But right here, after giving us a whole bunch of verses on all the blessings that come to the wise living person, it ends it with this big pronouncement of hardship. What it's telling us is that God's love is shown towards people who go through hard times. God will use our hardships to correct us and to change us and to deal with sin because he loves us. Not because he's against us, not because he's forsaken us, not because he doesn't care about us, but because he does care about us. So when you go through sickness, when you go through business frustrations, when you go through relational stresses, when you have unfulfilled dreams in your life, when you have anything that's difficult in your life, God is taking that and using it to create something in you. He's after something in you because he loves you. Difficulties do not come into our life, my friends. Difficulties do not come into church movements' lives because God is against us. Sure, that could be one reason. There's lots of reasons that difficulties come into our life. 1 Peter even talks about that. It says sometimes you just acted like an idiot and now you're suffering for it. It says that in chapter 2. You know, don't say that was from God or God was doing that. No, you made some wrong foolish decisions, and now you're suffering for it. Sometimes that happens. But even in that case, even when you mess up, God still can redemptively make good out of it. He puts us through these trying times because he loves us. I would sum up the principle this way. If you respond to hardships with faith, you will know God's delight in you. You can respond to hardships with anger, frustration, or just almost like a practical atheism where you don't even, you just chalk it up to bad luck. Or you can receive the difficulty, whatever it is, whatever form it's come to in your life, whatever it takes in your life, you can receive it with faith. And if you do that, in the midst of your difficulty, you will know God's delight in you. Think of it this way. Probably most of you are too young. I don't even know if this, you know, I haven't seen television in years. I don't even know what's on television anymore. I'm totally out of touch. But years ago, when I was growing up, they used to have this game show called The Price is Right. And I think I watched it like twice in my life. But they always had this, but people used to refer to it all the time because it had all these memorable little lines. Door number two, will it be door number two or door number three or door number four? And the person had to choose what door they wanted. And sometimes the door behind the door would be just a little small thing. And sometimes it opened up, a new car, you know. And this, you know, those were the ones that I liked. Well, this is what God is doing for us in this chapter. He's saying, my friends, he's presenting six doors to us. And he's saying, behind each door, if you go through it, there's a room full of my goodness and my blessings. But you got to go through the door of obedience. It's something that God is saying, that this is not salvation he's offering you. This is the abundant life. And it's an abundant life that comes attached to areas of obedience. If you choose not to be obedient in these areas, you're never going to get into that room. So, will you walk through the doors that God is inviting you to his abundance? Father, we just ask for the grace. We feel there's so much grace in these verses, even though there's obligations on us, there's also so much provision. Incentive. You're giving us incentives to obey. Amazing. You're giving us rewards. If we do this, you'll reward us with blessing. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would all walk in all of them, but particularly, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name right now that one of those six areas in particular you will bring to our attention and lead us into obedience, faith-filled obedience to that area. And Lord, I'd love it if in the next few months our church could be just joyful in enjoying the room of God's goodness and abundance. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.